All right. Well, Mormons take great umbrage with the statement Mormons are not Christians. They're very sensitive to it. And I came across this little defense in a Mormon magazine. He says this: both the Book of Mormon as scripture and Joseph Smith as a prophet bear witness to Jesus Christ as Savior. The doctrine of covenants and the pearl of great price bear the same great witness as do all the modern prophets and apostles. Though all the world may say that Latter-day Saints do not know or love or worship Jesus Christ, the truth is that we do. If this is not enough to be counted as a Christian, then the word has lost its meaning. Like I mentioned last week, if you take a tour of the temple complex, the first thing they take you to is a giant statue of Jesus, which I guess actually speaks Bible verses to you. We weren't there long enough to see that. There's paintings of Jesus, and so it's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so they'll say that I'm a follower of Jesus, and yes, we read the Bible and stuff like that, but it's very confusing. Now, here's a question. Does loving and worshiping Jesus Christ necessarily make someone a Christian? Huh? Okay, go ahead. Unfold it for me, Steve.
Well, I mean, anybody could be named Jesus Christ. I mean,
yeah.
So the fact that you love and worship someone named Jesus Christ doesn't mean you are a Christian.
Uh-huh.
And I think, you know,
yeah.
Probably what you're going to get to here is the fact that they worship a different Jesus Christ than who we worship.
Yeah, here's another question. Let's say a man named his pet Chihuahua Jesus Christ and then proceeded to love, honor, and worship her. Would this make him a Christian? Why or why not?
You have to worship in spirit and truth.
Yeah, but it's also, what's the other problem? It's a Chihuahua, right?
Yeah.
There's actually I'll confess, I watch ESPN, but an ESPN commercial. Have you guys seen this where this middle-aged man, white middle-aged man, is walking around and he goes up to a hotel room and he says, reservation for Michael Jordan. And the hotel staff just goes, oh. And then he walks into a restaurant and he says, reservation for Michael Jordan. And the maitre d's just, oh. Then you see this limo guy holding up a sign that says Michael Jordan. He says, I'm Michael Jordan. Oh. And so his whole life is just really, he just disappoints everybody. It's pretty hysterical. But you kind of see the pun. I think that's kind of what we're talking about here. A guy could be named Michael Jordan, right? And obviously this guy was named Michael Jordan before Michael Jordan was Michael Jordan, but it doesn't make him Michael Jordan. And so that's the big thing. A Mormon might say they worship Jesus Christ, but are they worshiping the right Jesus Christ? Isn't that the question? Is it the pet Chihuahua, or as we shall see, the risen Savior, Son of God, eternally triune, second person of the Godhead? Now, for someone to be a Christian, who must they follow? Okay, Jesus Christ. Now, let's elaborate on this. I mean, what about Jesus do we have to believe? Okay, Son of God. What else? Rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. Died for our sins. Second person of the Trinity. Okay, so you take away any of those things. Is that Jesus? Not the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus that we are to call upon in order to believe, correct? So Mormons emphatically state that they worship the God of the Bible. In addition, they claim to have a personal relationship with their Heavenly Father on account of the work of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about Mormon salvation next week. Yet, as we shall see in the following study, the Mormon perception of God is vastly different from Yahweh, and frankly, their Jesus is a different man. So, Mormon teaching about the Godhead, and I trust for those of you who have had limited exposure to Mormonism, you'll find this fascinating. First of all, is polytheism. These are quotes from official teachings. First one, in the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world with people in it. Second quote, that is in the teachings of the prophet of Joseph Smith.
Okay, not the Book of Mormon.
Nope. Gods exist, and we better strive to be prepared to be with them. That's Brigham Young. And remember, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young are founding prophets. They are presidents. They speak from the Lord, so it's authoritative. And I don't think Mormons would deny this. They may not tell you this right away, but they don't deny it. The fourth quote is from the Book of Abraham, and that is from the book, I think, it may not be in the Book of Mormon. It might be in Doctrine and Covenants or the Pearl of Great Price. And then the Lord said, "Let us go down." And they went down at the beginning, and they, that is, the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth. Now, what do these passages teach about the uniqueness of God?
He isn't unique.
He isn't unique, right? Yeah, it affirms polytheism. Now, note, the notion of polytheism fits nicely into their definition of the Trinity. Three separate gods who are physically distinct from each other. So we believe that Jesus is God. We have no problem there. We believe that God the Father is God. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. But what's the problem?
Well, three are in one, and they're defining it as three separate.
Yeah, that's right. We believe in one God in three persons. They believe in three gods and three persons. Does that make sense? So a lot of blood has been spilled defending this doctrine. Yeah.
I was just saying, as much as it can, it makes it,
Yeah, I mean, the Trinity is a different concept, but it is biblical. I mean, and we will kind of explore that, but you really can't get around it. You can't be a Christian and deny the Trinity. But they would even go, get this, beyond the Trinity, wouldn't they? I mean, they believe in not only three gods and three persons, they believe in gods even beyond that.
More gods than the three.
More gods than the three, uh-huh. No, it's a little bit different. Let me keep on going through it, and then we'll clarify that. But that's a good question. So you look at God's origin, eternal progression. One famous couplet is, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." Here's another one from Orson Hyde, one of the original Mormon apostles. "Remember that God, our Heavenly Father, was perhaps once a child, an immortal like we ourselves, and rose step by step in the scale of progress, in the school of advancement, has moved forward and overcome until he has arrived at the point where he is now." So note, Mormon doctrine teaches that the Heavenly Father was once a man who had a father to obey like all men. It was through his obedience to his God that the Father was able to advance to his current position in Godhood. So another quote, "Indeed, there has been a condition of this kind through all eternity. Each father had a father." So our Heavenly Father, for this world, and that's how they nail it down, for this planet, he's the only God. So when Ryan, he asks about other religions and stuff like that, they say, no, they're false religions, because for this planet, we only worship this God. But there's other planets and other universes which would have other gods ruling, and our God had a God. Our God had a father.
They made the statement that all gods had a father at some point.
Uh-huh.
So they just infinitely progress backwards.
Exactly. Yeah. It's one of the problems that they have. Further, still, since men can become gods, see Lorenzo Snow above, the number of gods in the universe is ever increasing. The Mormon doctrine of God then looks something like this, where you have gods who preceded our Heavenly Father, and faithful Mormons who have achieved godhood. So it's just an ever-increasing number. Now, such a theological system poses some difficult questions for Mormon thinkers. For instance, who do you suppose made the God of Earth, and who made the God of Him? Secondly, how many gods do you suppose exist in the universe if the gods are ever increasing and none of them fall from godhood? And thirdly, how can the God of this earth be described as eternal? Right, when we look at eternality of God, it means he existed as God for all eternity. Now, what a Mormon will say, and what I've had Mormons say when I kind of brought this stuff up, is there's almost this sense where the more faith that it takes to believe something, the more spiritual it is. So you have a logical faith. You have one that's been influenced by Hellenistic Greek thought. I have one that requires a lot more faith, and therefore it's more valid and true. Now, sometimes thoughtful Mormons will kind of deal with this. I talked to one last February who was a thoughtful guy and had a really good conversation with him. I actually brought him to a point where he understood that they're different gods, different Jesus, different way of salvation, which was big. I haven't seen too many Mormons do that, but that's part of the way they kind of insulate themselves. It takes more faith. My religion takes more faith. You have little faith. You rely on logic. Okay? So even though I'm sharing this stuff, you have to be kind of judicious in how you use it. It's not necessarily the best way to witness to them. But I am trying to. But I guess the purpose for this is, I would imagine with a presidential election and stuff like that, there might be a lot of confusion about are Mormons or Christians, and how can Mitt Romney and his son say certain things, and yeah, how can he make sense of it? So I'm kind of teaching against ecumenical movement with Mormons.
Did you see Joel Osteen's comment?
I heard about it. What was it? Yeah.
Because he believes in Christ, or there's something really superficial, but still,
yeah,
you know, a very public statement. And
yeah, and Joel Osteen, I mean, he's not my spokesperson,
well,
but
right, but someone who has so many followers.
I know, exactly, and I think that's the thing. A lot of people think, well, he's obviously a brother, and
right. He's
on the right side of the political spectrum, so he must be an ally. And again, Mormons are great, wonderful people, but when you understand their doctrine of deity and what you see is a radically different thing, isn't it? I mean, they believe in multiple gods. And this is not something that they would necessarily bring up right away to you. This is one of the more mature doctrines. They don't introduce this right out of the chute. Yeah.
Go ahead,
Scott. If they're witnessing to you.
If a Mormon is witnessing to you, trying to convert you to be a Mormon, that's not something.
That's not something they go after.
Right.
That basically says, we're a cult. We believe weird things. So they keep it back for a little bit.
Well, mm-hmm. I just wanted to say this with the presidential election coming up.
Mm-hmm.
It's a great opportunity to continue to present a gospel message.
It is. I think it's a good opportunity to teach Christians the value of discernment.
Yeah.
And just that whole thing. Just because you say believe in Jesus Christ doesn't mean you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, you look at how can the God of this earth, well, I guess we'll go into the biblical doctrine of God, but does that make sense? So basically they believe in many gods, and they believe that if you are a faithful enough Mormon, you can one day be a god. And that's why they believe marriage is an eternal sacrament. So once you are sealed as a family, you take your wife with you, and you populate this world, and you can set up a Mormon religion on a separate planet. That's why one of the documentaries on Mormons back in the early 80s was called The Godmakers. You guys ever heard of that? Yeah. A lot of Mormons in New Mexico, I guess. Okay. Yeah, so let's look at the biblical doctrine of a couple key passages here that on. Then I have some extras you can look up on your own time. Isaiah 43:10-11. Okay, so with that understanding of God, let's look at what it says. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Now, how could the Mormons harmonize this statement with their own theology? They'd keep them. These would be in the Mormon Bible, but how would they say this should be interpreted? Remember, the Bible's the word of God insofar that it's correctly interpreted. Yeah.
Time more, Joseph had found something more recent, and there have been gods added since then.
Well, they wouldn't say that God's the original God. They'd say even he had a father.
They could say that, like you say, yeah. For
yeah,
this,
for this world. So for this world, he's the only God. Okay?
And so for there, they're thinking, well, when I am God of my own world, I'll be the only one who could say the same thing.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he would be the god, and she would be his goddess, I guess.
First lady.
All right. Now, what is the problem with saying God is our one and only God? We are to only worship him. What's the problem with saying that in light of these passages? Okay. Yeah, what else? Do you see any absolute statements in here that would refute that claim? What does he, Tony?
He says he's the only one.
Okay. He says I'm the only one. Okay. What else? Yep. Before me there was no God formed and none after me. Anything else? Yeah.
There is no God besides me.
Yeah, there's no God besides me. Yeah. And do you see any footnotes that say for this world in here? Yeah, and that's just reading something into the text that's not there. It goes against the plain meaning of what's spoken. Okay? So let's talk about eternal progression of deity by the one and only God without progression, development, or change. Isaiah 43:12-13. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Verse 13, even from eternity I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Then Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Hold on a second. Okay, so how does the concept of eternity as well as holiness refute the notion that God has progressed from manhood to deity? You guys know what I mean by holiness?
Separated from?
Okay. Yeah, what else? We're talking about God being holy. Yeah, perfection.
He was perfect always. He didn't progress from lesser to greater.
Yeah, I mean, can you improve upon perfection? If you could, it wouldn't be perfection, right? Mm-hmm. And what about just eternity in general? When he says... Yeah. And in this case, I mean, is it possible for God to acquire the attribute of eternity? It isn't, right? Because eternity basically said God existed as God for all eternity. He's eternal. I mean, he doesn't have a beginning or an end, but he existed as God for all eternity, from eternity past to eternity present. And so that's the clear Mormon teaching. Now, I don't confirm this. I think they believe in eternal matter and that this matter existed for all eternity. And then out of that, we develop and then God develops. So they would say God's eternal, that he kind of existed both ways. But the biblical concept of eternity is God existed as God with the attributes of God as far as being omniscient, omnipresent, for all eternity, okay? And you see this also with some of the absolute statements that he makes about creation, too. You see this in Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth alone, all alone. You look at the note, God made all things, therefore he is before all things, and he had the power to create all things before there was anything. Thus, God did not progressively gain his deity as a member of creation. He was fully God before there was a creation. And this is all creation, not just the creation of this world. I mean, you look at the beginning of Genesis, right? It's an absolute statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by heavens, the stars, galaxies, everything. Now, how do the qualities, God's qualities as creator, refute the notion he was once a man or that other gods exist?
Well, he hadn't changed.
Mm-hmm.
I do not change. I've been at multiple other
ways. Okay.
If he is the only one creating, then no one could have created him.
Exactly. He is the first step. He's the first mover. First cause, yeah. Well, they actually say that there's a council of gods who came together to decide to create everything. But this one says God alone. God is the only one who initiated creation.
So why would there be a council of gods coming together to create things if each god only had one world?
I don't know. I mean, maybe some gods have different worlds. I don't know how vast the realm is. I'm sure they get excited with all the astronomical discoveries of worlds, galaxies, planets. I mean, there's billions of galaxies, and as of right now, I think 14 million Mormons, so you could probably take your pick for a while.
Somebody would have had to make gods for them, many would have, a council.
Yeah, and that's just it. I mean, who created the god? I mean, there's all kinds of theological problems with it that haven't been solved. But you look at, let's say, this next verse here, Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Right? How does this verse address the alleged claim that God progresses from manhood to deity?
Change.
Yeah, he doesn't change. He doesn't change. So the teaching of eternal progression and multiple gods is just clearly outside the bounds of Scripture. You also see in Revelation 21, where you have the people worshiping God, they're not changing into gods in that process. Okay, that is a hope, that's a reward that we have. So the biblical doctrine then looks like this. One God, eternally the same. Yeah.
So you kind of alluded to this earlier, but so they would they say,
yeah,
want to deny
I think
the
they
Bible?
Well, they include the Bible as one of their four sacred books.
And do they hold it on like an equal?
They would say they hold it on an equal plane.
So yeah,
the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Thing with the Bible is it has to be correctly interpreted, and then
right,
it's sacred.
And so they would say.
So functionally, it's subordinated to the other three books. But they believe it's not. They believe that they take it in its originally true intended meaning.
And so, but they'll never. But they would never take the Bible to interpret their teaching. It's always the teaching that interprets the Bible.
Well, they would say that because they're both divinely inspired, that they're on a level. They both reinforce each other.
Okay. So when you're having a conversation,
you can use the Bible.
But the newer revelation is more recent.
More recent one, and they would have a little check that. Okay, let me see how that verse should be interpreted. So it's very church-centered, which is interesting. I mean, you see some parallels with Catholicism there, where it's the church that really tells you how it should be interpreted. So they're not necessarily encouraged to consider what it really means so much as what does the church say? What does it say that it means? Okay, good question. I guess what's the next, last one? Now, God says there is no Savior besides me. Now, what is the difference between the God of the Bible and the God of Mormonism? What would you say? Okay. Little G versus big G. Yeah.
So does the Mormon God, does he have anything to do with your salvation, or is it just you earn it and he just happens to be there?
We'll talk about that next week. So you have to come back. Sorry. I hooked you guys, right?
Well, like they talk about progression. When they reach, when they become a God, are they still progressing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they'd have to.
So that you can never reach perfection?
Mm-hmm.
You have to keep going up and up and up, and therefore yeah. The God of this world isn't perfect?
Yeah, he eternally progresses, yeah.
Okay,
what else do they believe that's different? So the eternal progression, like God is really a changing God. He's morphing.
Where
but they say he's improving.
One God always has been, always will be.
Yeah.
One in the
same. He's one in the process, and he's one of many. So when the Bible says there's no Savior besides me, I mean, what's the danger of embracing the Mormon version? Yeah, exactly. That's not God that you're worshiping. You might call him God. You might call him your Heavenly Father. You might use the same language, but it's not the same God. A very helpful concept. I think if more Christians just understood that, we'd have a lot more discernment in a lot of areas. Yeah.
Similar, like in Scripture in the Old or New Testament, where people said they were worshiping Yahweh or Christ, or you know, kind of like this, where they really weren't, but they said, you know, we are. Like, where they
yeah,
the Bible
you
kind of a similar situation, you know, either in the New Testament church where they said they were Christians, but they were, it was some.
Well, I think the spirit of the age back in that day and age is they're very polytheistic. So they'd worship Yahweh and other gods. That was just the way the world worked that way. So they wouldn't deny Yahweh. They'd just worship other gods in addition to him. We definitely in Western society have much more of a monotheistic culture, which has been accepted. So they would try to blend the polytheism into Yahweh and just morph God to be more of that. So I can't really think of anything off the top of my head, but I think they would just worship something in addition to it. Okay, any?
Mm-hmm.
They do. They would say Jesus Christ died for your sin, and we'll talk more about that next week. Okay, but we're just kind of doing God the Father this way. Now let's talk about Jesus Christ and what they believe about him. Jesus, the Mormon doctrine of Jesus. Jesus is the only God among many, while Elohim described the Father. Jehovah is the Old Testament name of Christ. Christ is Jehovah. They are one and the same person. 2, Jesus is not equal with the Father. Jesus is greater than the Holy Spirit, which is subject unto him, but the Father is greater than he. See, Jesus is the eldest of many spirit children born to God the Father. He, Jesus, was the most intelligent, the most faithful, and the most godlike of all the sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father in the spirit world. D, Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. I think this is something Rick Perry brought up to publicly and he got in trouble for it, I guess. The scriptures give an account of a great council which was held in the spirit world before man was placed on the earth. This meeting was presided over by God, our eternal Father, and those in attendance were his sons and daughters. Eternal Father explained to the assembled throng the great gospel plan of salvation. The appointment of Jesus to be Savior of the world was contested by one of the other sons of God. He was called Lucifer. This spirit brother of Jesus desperately tried to become the Savior. Isn't that interesting? E, Jesus was not miraculously begotten by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was begotten by an immortal Father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. Okay, that's not advertised. But basically, you see the implication there.
What do you mean?
Basically, they believe that Jesus was conceived the way children are conceived in this day and age. They deny the virgin birth. And they basically believe that God... Yeah, okay. F. Jesus was a polygamist who married Mary Magdalene and Mary, sister of Lazarus. I said in my lecture on marriage at our last conference that Jesus Christ was married at Cana of Galilee. Okay, so that feast in John chapter 4. John chapter 2, thank you. He got married at that feast, that Mary, Martha, and others were his wives, and that he begot children. Okay, so as you can see, very different Jesus than what's presented in the Bible. So we'll refute it nonetheless. Okay, so we'll look at the first point. First, point by point, Elohim and Yahweh are the same. Keep in mind, when you read God in the Old Testament, that's Elohim. When you read Lord in all caps, that is Yahweh. So with that in mind, I'll read this. Exodus 3:15, God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." So you see, Elohim and Yahweh are really the same person. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is God the Son, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The repeated declarations by Jesus and others in regard to his deity help to formulate our understanding of the Trinity. Simply put, the Trinity explained as the coexistence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Godhood, the divine nature or essence. The doctrine of the Trinity means that within the being and activity of the one God, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Although the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, the Trinitarian formula is mentioned in the Great Commission, right? Baptize them in the name, which is singular. And remember, a name in Bible times, that was your identity, right? So you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Name singular, three modifiers. All of them share the same name. Most simple formulation of the Trinity that we see in the Bible. You also have at the benediction of the Apostle Paul in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Another passage is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you look at the grammar there, he basically says that Jesus is God, but he is also distinct from God. He has the substance of God, but a different personhood. So it gets complex, but you look at it, it's something that's difficult to get our minds around, but the clear teaching of Scripture is the Trinity. You really can't get around it. Questions? All right, Jesus is eternal, not the eldest of God's spirit children. Colossians 1:16-17. "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, how does the ascription to Jesus as the creator refute the notion that he is Lucifer's brother? What was that?
Hasn't been created yet.
Yeah. So if he created all things, that would include Lucifer. So clearly he's not a brother. And then then Jesus had a unique birth. Matthew 1:18-20, then skipping ahead to verse 25. "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, aside from the clear biblical text, what metaphysical problems accompany the notion of a natural birth and conception? What do we read in John 4:24? Anybody know that one? God is what?
Spirit.
God is spirit. Okay, and here, Mary's a virgin until she gave birth. So clearly, she did not conceive through the natural means. Jesus did not have wives. John 2:2, and both Jesus and the disciples were invited to the wedding. I'm not sure about you men, but I wasn't invited to my own wedding. Were you? And that was very common in the ancient Near East. Grooms weren't invited to their wedding. I mean, it's not like you just showed up and guess what? You're getting married. Oh, wow. Didn't work that way. So though the Mormons believe that Jesus was married at Cana, okay, I've already addressed that one. So let's look at some of the proof texts which they will use to demonstrate that there's many gods. And there's really two of them. John 10:34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Now, on the surface, how can this support the Mormon view?
You are gods.
Yeah. Seems to imply multiple gods, okay? Now, does this passage necessarily affirm other deities? Why not? Yeah, written in your law, but it's... But Jesus is affirming it. You could say it's in the Old Testament.
One verse
out of context. Yeah. Yeah, well, let's talk about what this one means. Now, in John 10:30, Jesus, he makes a stunning statement. He says, "I and the Father are one." Understanding the implications of this, the crowd immediately picks up stones to execute Jesus, and Jesus staves off potential pelting by quoting Psalm 82:6, which ascribed the term God to men. The psalmist does not refer to any men, but wicked judges who pervert sacred duty by imparting the law to Israel. Consequently, they will die like men. Such a description parallels nicely with the rulers of Israel who sought to persecute Jesus at every turn. So Jesus references this psalm to demonstrate that the people who do not even remotely resemble divinity, and it's clear from the context of the psalms, have been labeled with a divine name to attribute and that to attribute the title Son of God, a notch below God in the hierarchy of names, to God incarnate, sanctified, and sent by the Father, hardly seems blasphemous. Jesus does not ascribe divine traits to humans, nor does he cheapen his own divinity. Rather, he shows the inconsistency of their charge. Does that make sense? So he says, "I and the Father are one, I'm the Son of God." They're about to kill him. He says, "Hey, listen, your own text call people who are not divine gods. So what's the matter if I call myself who is divine a god?" So that's what he's dealing with. Okay, it doesn't affirm that there's many gods. It's a verse that comes right after a monotheistic statement where he says, "I and the Father are one." Yeah.
So, but why, I don't know if this is the follow-up question. So why does
Well, let's look up Psalm 82. Okay. Psalm 82, God has taken his place in the council, in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds his judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, "You are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, and you shall inherit the nations." So clearly when he says, "You are gods," is he ascribing deity to them? He says, "You're going to die like men." one possibility. Do you have a note on that? I mean, what does... My guess would be that they occupy a place of divinely sanctioned authority, like they're judges representing God. So kind of like parents represent God to their children, the judges would represent God's judgment to them. How close am I? No, I'm looking at the... Troy's checking on the MacArthur study notes.
I can see where they come up with the council.
I read somewhere that that's, they were given this responsibility.
Yeah.
And they failed to do so, so he's...
Yeah, that would be my guess. But clearly in the psalm, it refers to them as mortal men, right? Make no mistake, it's not an affirmation of other gods. Why he uses that term is probably because of the authority that they've been invested with. But
so this, like the, in the first verse, in the divine council in the midst of the gods, that's all referring to a group of rulers?
Yeah, a group of rulers, judges.
Judges.
Rick went over this in the John study, so it should be online if someone wants
to listen. Okay. Yeah, Rick went over this in the John studies. And so yeah, that's my best stab. I should have been a little bit better prepared and had a better answer than that, but that's my best shot. Sorry. Okay, here's another one. 1 Corinthians 8, 5b through 6a. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, how can the underlined section support the Mormon understanding of the Father and our relationship with him? Okay, so how does that play into Mormon theology?
Their claim that he's the God of this earth, but there are many.
Yeah, so it seems to affirm the God that the teaching that God is the God of this earth, but that allows for other gods on other planets. Okay, so here's the context. Paul addresses the simmering issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. Apparently, many within the church freely engaged in this practice without giving heed to the sensitivities of their brethren. The culture of the Greeks and Romans was polytheistic, worshiping many gods. They had a god or a group of gods for every circumstance, every need, and every activity of any consequence. They had a god of war, a goddess of love, a god of travel, a goddess of justice, and on and on. They're also polydemonistic, believing in many evil spirits. They believed the air was filled with evil spirits of all sorts. Giving food sacrifices, which was usually meat, was of great importance in regards to both of those beliefs. It was believed that the evil spirits were constantly trying to invade human beings, and that the easiest way to do that was to attach themselves to food before it is eaten. The only way the spirits could be removed from food was through its being sacrificed to a god. The sacrifice therefore served two purposes. It gained the favor of the god and cleansed the meat from demonic contamination. And so, I mean, and this was like science to them. I mean, this is just the way the world worked. I don't necessarily think we have a grid for this, but they're just a very polytheistic culture. So what two reasons, look at that passage up there in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. What two reasons does Paul provide for the objective dismissal of the reality of idols? Two reasons. Look at verse 4.
There's no such thing as an idol, and there's no God but one.
Okay. So an explicit statement of monotheism, correct? You have, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, what is the subjective reality of idols for most of the world? Money, but in this passage, for most of the world at that time, what's the subjective reality of it?
There's many gods that are worshipped.
Many gods that are worshipped, yeah. You were to ask a typical Greek or Roman, they'd say, yeah, there's many gods. Are you some kind of idiot to say there's not? It was just accepted as fact. Does that make sense? Like somebody who that's teaching about creation science might talk about evolution, but does that mean that he believes and affirms evolution as a process? And so no, but he's using the shorthand. He's using the world's terminologies to express a point of view. Okay, now how does one harmonize? So he's talking about the subjective reality of God. So he's just acknowledging it. And keep in mind, the context clearly teaches monotheism, right? There's only one God who made the heavens and the earth. And he says, for us, there's only one God. There's only one God for us to worship. And he also says, at the same time, there's no such thing as idols. So it's not really being sacrificed to anything, because we all know better than to think that idols really exist. However, there are some people who are breaking away from that religion who have a hard time really letting that go. They're having a hard time detaching themselves from a theology and a worldview that was really ingrained in them. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what he's teaching here. Now, I'm going to harmonize the following statement. There is no God but one. There is but one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. How do you harmonize that? The Trinity, right? This is a very strong statement, because his whole argument depends on there only being one God, correct? Whole argument depends on there being one God, and he uses one God the Father and one God Jesus Christ. He affirms monotheism, but he includes Jesus Christ in it as well. So when the Mormons say there are three different persons, this verse shows that that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. Now, how does this strong statement of monotheism counter the claims that many gods exist? Yeah, exactly. Okay. Now, this passage does not support Mormon polytheism, since Mormonism teaches that actual deities other than God exist as creators of other things. By way of stark contrast, this passage teaches that all deities other than God are non-existent fabrications of rebellious minds. And the only true God is the creator of all that is. Even if this passage did assent to other deities, they would be equated with the empty idols of pagan lore, a far cry from the exalted men of Mormonism. Now, how would you reason with a Mormon who insists that they worship the same God? Yeah.
They have an understanding of creator God, and which one of their gods previously would be the one that ultimately made the creation.
Yeah.
Talk about their function and how they relate to,
mm-hmm.
man and creation and the universe,
Yeah, I think one thing that is helpful is, instead of trying to persuade that your way is right, you have to engage the battlefield a little bit. You have to clearly show, you believe this and you believe this, and these are two mutually exclusive. I'm not saying that I'm right and you're wrong, or the other way around, but either I'm right and you're wrong, or you're right and I'm wrong, or we're both wrong, but we can't both be right. Does that make sense? And so just trying to set the battlefield and just say they're really different, because I think a lot of Mormons want to be grouped as Christians. They want to be known as Christians. They don't want to be set apart as something that's different. They want to include us into the fold. But you have to very clearly have them express their beliefs about God. Talk about eternal progression, and then say, well, this is the biblical understanding that of God that I have. Let's see what the scriptures teach. And just so it's clear that there is a difference between the two. Okay, now, why is it important that we cut through the fog of ambiguous definitions when we witness to Mormons and other members of false religions?
So they'll understand what we're saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this is, I think, a good lesson for us. Doctrinal discernment, you always hear people say, just give me Jesus. I don't need to know about all that doctrine and stuff like that. I just want to preach the gospel. Just give me Jesus. Just turn to Jesus Christ. That's all we need to know. Now, what's the fault of that type of thinking?
Yeah, as soon as they affirm Jesus, you stop.
Yeah. Which Jesus, right?
And they're still damned.
Yeah, just right. And so you see how a working knowledge of theology here, of Christology, understanding Jesus Christ, who the Trinity is, understanding certain attributes about the Father, that's vitally necessary for evangelism, isn't it? Especially when you reach out to false religions. And so it's not like you just know a gospel tract and that's all you need to really be equipped with it. Knowing the whole counsel of God and studying the Word of God and really being a student of it and being a student of theology is just indispensable to compassionately reaching out to people who've been deceived by false religions. You have to know the true one to be able to kind of reach out to them. Okay, any closing thoughts? Questions? All right. Despite their insistence that they believe in the God of the Bible, scrutiny of their doctrine reveals that this is not the case. Though Mormons want to be accepted as Christians, the Bible makes it clear that they are not brothers or cousins or even distant relatives in the faith. Rather, they are members of a contrived cult bent on converting Christians and others through deceitful means. So let's pray. Father, I do pray that you'll just help us to be a discerning people and that our discernment will lead us to really cut through the terminology and the morass and the fog that Mormons use to really confuse Christians. I pray that we will teach others to be discerning so that they will not fall prey to their means. And I pray that you'll help us to really set the battlefield so that we might be able to engage and bring them out of their false religion into the true one. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.